1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? It's our prayer that God would add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Thus far, all of Saul's attempts to kill David have failed. And David has now escaped with the help of his wife, Michal, the youngest daughter of the king, one of the king's family. Thus far, God has turned every family member of Saul's family in favor of David, away from Saul. So David has now gone to Ramah to Samuel the prophet, and maybe he's thinking, if I go to Samuel, there will be some kind of protection there. I can hide out with Samuel the prophet. Surely Saul won't pursue me to kill me, even in the home of the prophet Samuel. After all, that would be a cold-blooded murder to kill him right in front of the prophet. So perhaps he's thinking, I have found a very, very safe place to hide, even if it is for a little while. Well, David then tells Samuel everything that Saul has done to him. And if Samuel ever had a thought or a doubt as to Saul having abandoned God, those doubts are now dispelled. Saul has completely turned against God. Well, David has found a temporary safe haven, as it were. He has a place to go, a place to hide out for a little while, but it would not last. Saul has his spies, and someone sees David and sends word to Saul that he is in Naoth at Ramah. And it is only a matter of time until this person reports to Saul where David is. And so Saul goes out, and it says that he sends first his messengers, his Malachim, to take David. And we read a portion of Psalm 59 this morning for our call to worship, that psalm that was written at this time, where David writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God, and protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Imagine for David, he's gone from being the champion of Israel, from leading the armies of Israel into victory after victory against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, having now become an enemy of the state. And we've seen in our lifetimes, if you have been around long enough, the fortunes of men rise and fall. But what a stunning reversal to go from the champion of all Israel to being hunted by the very king of Israel himself. Well, in verse 20, it says that Saul sent messengers to take David, and we see in the text that they come to where David is and they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak or to say the words of God out loud. And the text doesn't tell us if they are speaking the words of God in scripture or in foretelling. But the Spirit of God has come upon those who sought to take David to his death. Saul then sends a second company of Malachim to take David. And they come and they too begin to prophesy, to speak the words of God with the prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but after two times, one might get the message that the plan isn't exactly working. But no, Saul doesn't double down on it. He triples down on it, sends a third company of messengers, and they too begin to prophesy. What is God doing? And we'll see that in just a moment. God takes these messengers. Instead of Saul's messengers coming and taking David, God takes the messengers and he turns them and uses them for his own purpose. I don't know about you, but in my heart and soul, I love a God who does that kind of thing. Who acts for his own glory and takes men and does with them as he will for his own glory. Over and over again throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we see the hand of God working his sovereign will over the lives of the believer, of the Christian. But we also see throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, God working out his sovereign will over the life of the unbeliever. I know that we have, especially as Reformed folks, we have talked often about the sovereignty of God. We speak of the sovereignty of God over salvation most often, but how much consideration do we give to the sovereignty of God over the life of the unbeliever, over the pagan, that he does with them as he wills? So God has taken three companies of messengers and put his word in their mouth. And even though the text does not tell us, I rather suspect that it was without their permission. Amen. Well, the Bible is replete with examples of God directly working his sovereign will in not only the life of the Christian, but the unbeliever. Some examples of this throughout Scripture, and you will be familiar with these. Well, remember that he raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power and to get glory over the Egyptians. And you'll remember how he did that. He sent the 10 plagues, and every single one of the plagues was a repudiation of all of the gods of Egypt. And then in the end, he kills the firstborn of not only the Egyptians, but Pharaoh. And then having moved the people of Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind. He gathers the entire Egyptian army and all of the chariots of Israel, of Egypt, and they pursue Israel. And as Israel comes into the sea, the waters are parted. Upon seeing that, the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh follows them into the sea. And you all know the story. The waters collapse upon them. And the only thing that Israel sees from the opposite shore are the dead bodies of the Egyptian army washing upon the seashore. Imagine for a moment you are living in Egypt and you watch the entire army go out. Evening comes, no word. The next morning comes. No one returns. Evening comes again, and still no one returns. Pharaoh doesn't come home. The entire army doesn't return. All this by the hand of God. He would send the Babylonians and the Assyrians to punish Israel and Judah, having warned his people to repent over and over again. And then he would punish the Babylonians and the Assyrians for their pride. God would exercise his sovereign will over those who brought about the death of Jesus, even though it was according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And we read about this in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. If you want to follow along, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see that? Lawless men had a purpose. Lawless men had a plan to kill Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what Peter says here. That it happened that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, men had a plan. Men had a purpose. And much like Saul's plan and purpose to kill David, God's anointed, Saul sends men to kill David. These men came to kill Jesus, both falling under the purposes of God. But praise God, in verse 24, look what it says. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christian, I hope you never tire of reading that. Saul has sent his messengers to take David, but God again has delivered his king from death according to his sovereign good pleasure. God has sent messengers to come and to take David. And God has put his spirit upon them, and they prophesy with the prophets. So Saul sends more messengers. Again, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they prophesy. Saul then sends a third set of messengers. And like the first two, their unbelief and defiance towards God is not enough to stand against him. It's not enough to stand in the face of and against the will of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul that day on the road to Damascus? How hard it is to kick against the goads. Men shake their fist at God in hatred and in anger. And yet God will accomplish all his purpose. How do we know this? Well, we're told in the New Testament. I simply want to read it to you and have you consider it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called, listen to the words, according to his purpose. I said earlier, keep that phrase in mind. It's going to come up a few times. Why? Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In the face of the hatred and animosity and murderous spirit of man, God, according to the Scriptures, has called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. And this is why Paul can say the next words that we are so familiar with. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? To the fact that God, according to His purpose, has foreknown and predestined and conformed to make us the firstborn among many brethren. What do we say to these things? What's the answer for the Christian? If God is for us, who could be against us? If God, according to His purpose, has done all of that, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Beloved, do you think that God will withhold anything, any good gift from His Son? If He will not then withhold any good gift from His Son, how is it that He would withhold all of the greatest gifts from us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And here it is, verse 37. No, in all these things, all of the tribulation, all the distress, all the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, danger, all of the difficulties and troubles in this life, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Man has his purpose, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. How do we know? The last verse, two verses in this section of Romans 8 say this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. So if the mighty King Saul can send three groups of Malachim to take Saul to his death, and God turns them for His own purpose, surely He can deliver you and me. Saul's attempts to send messengers to take David have failed, and finally he thinks he will go himself. He knows God has taken all of the messengers that He has sent. He has put His word into their mouth, and yet in his willful defiance of God, he thinks that if he only goes himself, he can finally kill David. The messengers of Saul could not resist the will of God, but I will. I believe we have a word for that in the English language. It's called hubris. I will go myself and I will kill David. Listen to what God does to him. Verse 23, and he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. God has taken each one of the messengers, put His word to them in their mouth, humbled them naked on the ground, and now the mighty King Saul has come and God has done the very same thing to him. I think his pride is a bit damaged at this point. Amen. Well, Saul has gone hunting to kill David, and he arrives with unbelief and murder in his heart. But God takes him also, puts the word of God in his mouth, and he prophesies. because his pride and murderous unbelief are no match for the purpose and plan of God. But you know, this would not be the last time that God would take a man in the midst of his persecution of the people of God and would put him on the ground and humble him. If we fast forward 1,000 years later, and we find another man named Saul, same name, again making a road trip, again breathing threats and murder. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? He's out to imprison and kill the people of God. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, we read this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the people of God, letters in hand from the high priest to bind the disciples and bring them to Jerusalem for trial, to go and to take them for trial, for imprisonment, and some for death. But what I want us to notice that, once again, his will is stopped by the purpose and hand of God. Stopped in his unbelief. And Saul finds himself on the ground, unable to see or to continue his path and his journey as God takes him for his own will and purpose. Listen to what happens here. God tells him to enter the city and he will be told what he is to do. Saul comes and he is on the way to Damascus thinking to himself, I'm going to imprison Christians. God says, No. No, I know you think that. I got something else for you to do. Get up and go into the city and you'll be told what it is. Sovereign, not only over the Christian, but of the unbeliever as well. We're told sometimes that God is a perfect gentleman, that he would never violate the free will of someone. I would submit to you that on that day, God violated the will of Saul, put his word in his mouth that he would prophesy, and moved him to strip all his clothes off, laying him naked and bare before God. And then 1,000 years later, God violated the will of Saul, put him on the ground, blinded him, and then told him what he would do. Are you grateful that the will of God violated your will? Are you grateful that by the purposes of God, he has redeemed you from your purpose and your plan for your life? Are we grateful for a God who took us and instead of wanting to put us to death, has raised us to life? Are we grateful for that God and for that sovereign violation of your will and purpose? Beloved, I am. I'm so grateful. To the one who would say, well, you know, God would never violate your will. If the Bible's description of the life of the human being in hatred and animosity toward our God is true, then I would say, with all due respect, violate on, please. If I hated God that much, and my sin and hatred would bring about eternal condemnation, then please violate for your own purpose and your own glory. Well, God does take for His own purpose, for His own will and His own pleasure, all those whom He pleases to take. That's good news. Our God, through Jesus Christ, beloved, listen, has conquered you and me. He has conquered us. And far from being something that the Christian should dislike or feels he has to defend God over, that's my hope. My hope is that the captain of our souls came and violated my will and purpose and conquered me in my sin and hatred. We've been conquered by Him for His plan and His purpose. Beloved, it's good news that no one can stop the plan and purpose of God. Because if a man could stop the plan and purpose of God, every one of us sitting here would have done it. Amen. Praise God for His violation of my plan and purpose. The truth is that no plan and purpose of man can stand against the will and the purpose of Almighty God. And much like we read in Ezekiel 37, and I didn't plan that that chapter would come up, but from the perspective of God, there is a raising from the dead without the permission of the one being raised from the dead every time God comes to you and takes that heart of stone from your chest and gives you a heart of flesh. And then implants within you, gives you a gift, the gift of faith, according to His purpose. Listen to Paul's explanation of this in the letter of Ephesians. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Your bones, beloved, were among those in the valley of dry bones, lifeless and dead, with absolutely no hope. You were dead in trespasses and sins." Christian, we need to let that sink in for just a moment. I was dead. Not almost dead. Not feeling poorly. Not having a bad day. I was dead. I was in the world, held captive to the devil to do his will, Scripture tells me. You were in your sins, hating God and living according to your own purpose and plan. This is where we started. This is the beginning of the story for us. It can't get any worse, can it? There's no way to look but up. My will, my plan, and my purpose has condemned me before God. But don't worry, it gets worse. Verse 2 of Ephesians, it says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's my condition. That's your condition. Dead before God, just like the rest of mankind. Reality of your salvation, beloved, is that God conquered. And you know, the really wonderful thing is that He didn't just conquer sin and death. He didn't just conquer the devil, but He conquered me. He conquered me. I was running from Him with all the hatred for God I could muster. And the captain of your souls conquered you while you were still dead and hating Him, running from Him. Let that Let that just rest in your mind for a moment. He conquered us. But the good news is he conquered us to rescue us from sin and death. Well, sometimes we read this passage, we're all familiar with it. And I think sometimes as we read it, we need to stop and grasp the severity of it. How much we hated God. How dead we were. But the good news is that our God did conquer. Our God comes and he takes. He comes and then he takes from you and I the heart of stone, and as we said, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and then he comes to us, and in that place he gives us a gift. The gift of Christ. Takes away our nakedness, our sin, and gives to us a robe of his righteousness, without which you and I would remain helpless and naked. And on top of all that, he puts his seal on you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He preserves you in spite of the fact that if he did not preserve us, do we not think that we would have left him a thousand times over by now? I would have. Does God violate my will, my plan, my purpose? It may not appear that way to me, but yes, he does. Because his plan, his will, and his purpose will be done. No, God doesn't call it love to leave the Christian to his own purpose and will. What does he call it? He calls it grace. God calls it grace. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Sounds like it's all about him. Amen. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and here's the point. So, Pastor, where are you going with all this? Here it is. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Captives. That's you and me. He led a host of captives because the king, the captain of our soul, has come and violated our wills and given us eternal life in the process. He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Isn't that good? He goes on in Colossians chapter 2. I want to read this to you. And it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The good news of what Paul has just said, beloved, is that he didn't ask me when he did that. He didn't ask you. He made you alive. While you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Someone might say, well, nobody asked me. Maybe I didn't want my record of debts canceled. Maybe I didn't want Christ raising me from the dead. Well, it's already done. Praise God, it's already done. Because I would have said no. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Our God conquers both the believer and the unbeliever. So God stopped Saul that day in his murderous pursuit of David. stopped him for his own purpose, plan, and glory that day, again on the road to Damascus. And God has throughout redemptive history, in a sense, stopped each one of us and has taken us captive for his own purpose and for his own glory. And beloved, far from causing consternation on the part of the Christian, the fact that God would come and as a mighty captain and king, he would violate our wills and redeem us, far from causing me consternation, it should cause me to rejoice. It should cause me to rejoice and to utter the words, "How great is the majestic and sovereign rule and will of our God, who will accomplish all that he has purposed." Do you rejoice in the sovereign will of God that he's conquered you? That he saved you? That he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, Paul, many years later, is sitting in a jail cell, and listen to what he writes to Timothy. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own," there it is again, "purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." I don't know about you, but I'm only 58 years old. I don't think I was around to tell God yes or no before the ages began. "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." And here's the end of the passage. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard against that day what has been entrusted to me." Why is he able to guard it? Because no one can move his hand. Why should we be glad that God came for his own purpose and glory, that God conquered, that he is the captive of our souls, and he has violated our wills? I want to close with this as the reason why the Christian ought to be glad. Because having conquered, listen to what he did. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what the conquering captain of your soul did. Aren't you glad you weren't around to say no? Father, we thank you for being a sovereign God, being a God who will execute his own perfect and holy will. We thank you for Jesus, who not only has conquered us and led a host of captives, having given gifts to men, but that he has given us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that as we move to the close of our time of worship, that you would be with us as we take communion, share in the Lord's table, where we ask it in the name of our captain, Jesus. Amen.